Praise God. Well, it looks like we're coming to the end. We're on part 107, and tonight we'll finish up with chapter 29, and we'll get into chapter 30. Amen. Praise God. Picking up from last week, Proverbs 29:24 says, "Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing." Now, this proverb is interesting because he swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. It's better if I just kind of read that from other versions of the Bible to help you grasp it. Amen. Because it was a little bit difficult for me to get it when I was studying it from the backside in the Hebrew. But it says, whoever's a partner, and that word partner there means somebody to divide, share, or plunder. So in other words, this could be somebody who's an active partner with a thief. Now, as being a partner with a thief, and I want to kind of make this statement, the thief is defined as a thief, somebody who goes in and robs and plunders and steals and breaks in and takes what they can, all right? The partner here in this case could be anybody that's actively involved with somebody that's truly identified as a thief. And they could be working with them. Also, you're going to understand this, that concept of partner there is, you know, they're sharing in this person's thieving, this person's robbery. And I'm going to get into this in a little bit more clarity here in a minute. But that person hates their own life. That word hate there literally means to hate personally. And it's making the statement that whoever's partnered with a thief hates his own life. And of course, the word life there is the word nephesh, and it means soul, self, life, creature, person. That's from Brown Driver's Briggs, as the word partner is also from Brown Driver's Briggs. But that word nephesh can carry the significance of that person hates his own person. They hate their own lives, their selves. And it could also mean hate his own living life. In other words, you know, this could end up being, you know, to his destruction, his death. Amen. Now, he who swears to tell the whole truth but reveals nothing, it's kind of interesting in the Hebrew, but I really found the best way to bring out what this means, because the New King James points out he swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. The subject of this Proverbs is actually the partner. All right, so it's actively talking about the person who is a partner with a thief. Now, he swears to tell the truth, and it's referring back again to the partner, but reveals nothing. All right, if we were to look this up in the ESV, English Standard Version, it says he hears the curse. Now, this is where it gets really trippy. He swears to tell the truth. In the Hebrew, that means he's cursed. There's a curse that comes. All right? He hears the curse, but discloses nothing. All right? And it wasn't until I looked at the Amplified that it kind of helped me a little bit more to maybe get an idea of what this is really getting at. It says he falls under the curse. And this is the reason why I utilize these different versions of this scripture, you know, out of different Bible versions, is because when you look at it from the Hebrew itself, you know, it literally says he's cursed but reveals nothing. And the New King James kind of translates it as he swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing. They interpret it. It's being interpreted more in that sense. And I'm going to look at this from the King James. In the King James, it says, "Oh, come back here, Bill. Whoever is partner with a thief hates his own soul. He hears cursing and bewrayeth it not, or betrays it not." So the King James is a little bit closer to what the Hebrew is actually saying. He hears the curse, but he still doesn't say anything, and that's kind of what it's getting at. Now, when you look at it from the Amplified, it says he falls under the curse pronounced upon him who knows who the thief is, but discloses nothing. Now, a person who knows, who is a partner with a thief, may not be actively involved with their stealing, but they know that the person's a thief. They know that they like to steal. And on some level, they're participating in the benefit of that, or what they think is the benefit of that. Now, the reason why I'm taking a little bit of time to get into this is that a lot of people get involved in things where it's like, well, I had nothing to do with it. I didn't do anything. So I'm not, I didn't do anything wrong. And they know people who go out and steal things and take things and so on. You know, parents with kids, kids that go out and steal and they come back and the parent realizes, hey, this kid, where did this kid get the money for this? And, you know, they stole it. And the thing that you have to understand is that when you start saying those kinds of things are okay, all right, when you start thinking that those kinds of things are okay, and you don't do something about it, then by the consequence of that, it shows that you hate your own life in the sense that, you know, you're setting yourself up for the destruction or sharing in the destruction that's going to come to the thief. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you know somebody robbed somebody, or, you know, they broke in and, you know, and stole stuff out of their house, and you know that person did it, and you don't say anything, you're complicit with that. And that's by law. You're complicit with that. And, you know, sometimes taking something, thinking that you can get away with it, you know, that's thieving. And in and of itself, that carries a moral thing with it. It's sin. And on top of that, if somebody knows about it, or you bring somebody in your confidence and they're complicit with you doing that, you know, you're setting them up for a form of destruction. Now, in the sense of this, that a person who's like that knows about this, and, you know, they'll sit there and they hear the curse pronounced upon him who discloses nothing. In other words, you know, it could be as far as whoever got robbed. If you know who stole it and you don't say anything, the person who got robbed could be very upset and pronounces a curse. Well, and you still don't say anything, you become part of that. All right? And so you need to understand that these are things that we need to watch out for. Now, as time goes on, it's going to become more and more where people aren't going to, well, we're already in that time where people don't think anything about stealing and taking things. And there's been people that have gone into stores, filled up their shopping carts, and then just walked out the door. And people that know about that, they're complicit with it. And so they can end up sharing in the curse of what that person receives from being in that violation and in that sin. Amen. So just so you know that, you got to pay attention to that. That, you know, that there is a moral responsibility, you know, to do something about it. Now, you take your kids. You know what my mom did when she found out I stole something from the store? You know, she made me go back and go tell them, you know. And, you know, she just, you got to go. You got to go do this. You got to go. I don't care what happens. You got to go do this. You know, I'm not gonna tolerate that. And, you know, when she did that, I'm telling you straight up, man, I didn't do that ever again. I didn't do that anymore. It was one of those things where it's like, you know, I don't need any more of this. And sometimes parents, you gotta let your kids taste the consequences of some of these things so that they don't become that thief by, you know, I don't know, by, you know, their career, in a sense that they make it their thing to take whatever they can out of life. Because that's wrong, and it's straight up wrong, because somebody else is paying for it, and you're causing suffering by doing that, especially if it's something that they may have needed. And it's very typical that poor people tend to rob other poor people, and that's even worse, you know. People are struggling along, and somebody just goes and takes, you know, some way, they take away from what people already don't have. And you know, that's wrong. It's and there's a curse attached to that. And that's what this proverb gets at. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And the word trust there means to hie for refuge, H-I-E, which means to hasten to the Lord for refuge. It also carries the meaning of to trust. It carries the meaning to be confident or sure. In other words, when you have when you have trust in God, it makes you confident and sure in your life. You know that you're going to be okay. You know that He's with you. He's got your back. But the first part of this says the fear of man brings a snare. And the word fear there is, it literally means fear or anxiety of man. And it brings a snare. The word snare there is the word mokesh in the Hebrew. And it means a noose, and it means for catching animals. By implication, a hook for the nose. And just what I wrote off of that, note the fear of man sets you up to be trapped and under his control. And that's the thing, is that when we start giving power to people in the sense of our being afraid of them or being anxious about what they might do to you, it sets you up to fall under their control, to be trapped by them in some way and then fall under their control. And in context to that, it says whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And the word safe there literally means to be inaccessible. By implication, safe or strong, all right? God takes you out and lifts you above the situation where you can't be ensnared. And so, there's many times that if we get in a situation where, somebody's kind of threatening us and then we respond in that anxiety and fear, then, it could lead to us being brought under bondage in a greater way, in a way that they own us on some level. Now, not being afraid of man, let me put it this way. You need to give people their due respect, and you need to be aware with criminals. I grew up around a lot of criminals. Literally criminals. They were criminals. I grew up around a lot of them. And I wasn't afraid of them because I kind of got to know them, but they were constantly trying to drag me into their criminal activity. And the thing was, is that the fear of them, even though I knew them, I also understood that they could turn on me in a minute. And because they would do that to one another. And I understood that they could turn on me in a minute. So when I say I wasn't afraid of them, it doesn't mean I didn't understand, who they were and what they could do. So there's a wisdom involved in dealing with people like that. And you know what? God will give you that wisdom. On the flip side of that, if you don't wait, if you get to the point where you're not going to be afraid of men, not be afraid of what somebody can do to you, not be afraid of maybe they can ruin your reputation, or they can, they could cost you your job, or they could do this or do that to you. There's so much, I see so much stuff being put out talking about all these scams that are going on. And I do pay attention. I'm required at my work to constantly be vigilant against phishing things, for email and everything else. And our IT does this on a regular basis, where they send out an email that they create that's a phishing email. It's a phishing trap. It's a trying to get you to click something, or to go ahead and give some information or something. And if you do, you get busted and they make you take the course again. And it's the same thing over and over again, to the point where now it's like a game. We look at it and we're like, nah, I'm not falling for this one, man. And so when you click on the link that says this is a phishing, then they send you a nice, email back saying, hey, you got us and everything, and it's cool. But you can't get so caught up in some things that you got to walk in wisdom in life, but you can't get so caught up in things that you become immobilized by fear. Because now you're making man more powerful than God. And of course, there's people out against Christians. There's people trying to persecute us. And in some cases, they want to kill people. They want to kill Christians, which we've seen in the news, where they've, gone into churches and opened fire. And you should be wise, be conscientious, because, if you just don't even care and you're not going to worry about it and stuff, you're tempting the Lord at that moment. So you need to do your part and be wise, but never walk around in the fear of man. All right? Because if you fear man, then what's going to happen is you're not trusting God. And if you're not trusting God, then you're setting yourself up to not be safe. You know, to where you're inaccessible, where they can't get to you. You know, and so consequently, I mean, or as a, well, same thing, as a result, you know, we need to train ourselves to think a little bit differently. You know, if you find yourself being really afraid of, you know, some boogeyman out there, you know, you're going to have to get rid of that. You're going to have to start putting your confidence in God. Trust in the Lord. Put that faith in Him that He's going to protect you and watch over you. You know, it says in Psalms 91, it says that no harm will come to you, nor any plague come near your dwelling, for the Lord will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And the word keep there means to protect and guard and watch over. So God's already got the whole system set up for us to be protected and watched over, for us to be safe. Amen. But like I said, you know, it's one thing to be foolish, it's another to be wise, but never fearful of man. Amen. Because that could set you up in a way that if you're not careful, it could bring you into bondage. It can bring you into a place where you're trapped and under the control of some person you're afraid of. Amen. Praise God. Proverbs 29:26. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Many seek the ruler's favor. You know, and the word seek there means to search out by any method, to strive after the ruler's favor. The word favor there literally is the word panim in the Hebrew. And panim most of the time is translated as either face or presence. And then also person. So whoever seeks the ruler's presence or his face or his person. You know, and by implication, by gaining his presence, you're gaining favor. And that's the reason why it's translated as favor here, is because if you gain his face, if you gain his person, if you are able to get his attention, you know, you can pretty much or maybe assume that you're also going to get favor. But see, this is the whole thing, is that, you know, justice comes from the Lord. And of course, the word justice is the word mishpat, which means a verdict, whether favorable or unfavorable, pronounced judicially. But abstractly, it also, I mean, so this is something that has to do with courts. It has to do with, you know, being on trial, you know, and being prosecuted for something. But in an abstract sense, this means justice, the result of that judgment, that verdict, rendering something that's justice. You know, that if a person is guilty of a crime, then they're being prosecuted for that. And a lot of times we look to the court's favor in order to gain that justice on our behalf. All right? And then including a particular right or privilege. Now, this is not to say that if something happens and, you know, a grievous harm has been done to you by somebody and you need compensation for that, I'm not saying that it's that you don't go after, you know, trying to get that compensation through a lawsuit or whatever. But understand that and people who are in business, people who have done this for a long time, they understand that, you know, if somebody sues you, that lawsuit could go anyway. I mean, it's all a matter of how what's being presented is presented and who gains the favor in that sense from the judge and even from the you know, all the jury. And so, you know, that's kind of how it can work. And people who know this, and my company is like this too, they won't go to court. They'll seek to settle out of court and just get it done and move on. And in the process, you know, try to get something out of it. Like when well, I'm not going to get into that. I probably shouldn't talk about it. But, you know, there have been times when, you know, we've had to deal with stuff like that. And you know, it's just one of those things. It happens. It comes up. And so, you know, it's like we don't want to take this any further. We'll just settle out and take care of it and move on and go about our business. And that's how it is many times, even for business, smaller businesses and people that are in the process of, you know, of suing somebody or being sued and so on. And, you know, is it really worth the effort? Now, sometimes it is, you know, because it's, you know, if grievous harm has been done, then, you know, it needs to be dealt with because there is an element of justice in that. But understand this, that, you know, justice comes from the Lord. It doesn't necessarily come from the court. Now, God can move on your behalf in the court and bring justice, and that's fine, and he can do that. But you got to understand that it comes from God. And God's the one that's going to render favorably one way or another. Amen. So don't ever get in a place where you're thinking, oh man, I've got favor. They're going to take care of me and do this and do that. And, you know, because I'm going to tell you something, that's not always going to be the case. Sometimes you'll get stabbed in the back and you won't even see it coming. So you have to trust God that in these cases. So don't ever trust just court process or legal process or due process. Always trust God. You know, because sometimes the court they're not going to render for you. You know, they're not going to judge for you. Even though you think you're totally right, there may be something that they see. There might be a precedent that they know that may preclude that they can't rule in your favor. And so you've got to let God handle most of these things in your life. Amen. Trust God more in these things. And if you're involved in some kind of court case, make sure you've got your trust in God and listen to what he says. All right. Praise God. Verse 27 goes on to say, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Let me say that again. An unjust man, and that word unjust is the word evil, which means moral evil. Brown Jarvis Briggs defines it as injustice, unrighteousness, and wrong. But morally evil men are an abomination to the righteous. And of course, the word abomination means something disgusting morally, an abhorrence. And people, you need to understand this. When you see people who are given to wickedness and given to just ungodliness, don't, you know, you can't side with that. Because it's defining you at that moment. You know, if you look at something and you go, oh, that's okay, and it's not an abomination to you, you've just defined yourself as unrighteous. You need to understand that. There needs to be clarity in your mind as to what is right and what is unright, what is good, what is evil. And that's one of the first things you should have learned as a believer. You should know, you know, that if people are involved in fornication and adultery, if they're involved in, you know, just lascivious partying, if they're involved in hatred, if they're involved in violence, if they're involved in, I mean, I could go on and on, but I think you get the picture. And you're giving it a pass. You're defining yourself as unrighteous. And we have to be careful of that. What an evil, morally unjust person does should be considered something that's an abhorrence to us. Something that's disgusting. Amen? You need to understand that. And likewise, because I'm telling you right now, he who is upright, which is, you know, the person, and the word upright there is the word yashar in the Hebrew, which means straight, upright, right, pleasing, and proper, from Brown Drivers Briggs. That person who is upright in the way, which means a course of life or a mode of action, course of conduct, if you want to look at it that way, the way they live their life, that person is an abomination to the wicked. Same word, you know, they're disgusting to the wicked. And the wicked in this case is the word rasha, which means morally wrong or an actively bad person. Brown Drivers Briggs adds criminal, you know, not just wicked, but criminal person. And so you need to understand that from the point of view of those that are given to the world, given to wickedness, you're an abomination. You cannot become palpable to those people. If you're going to walk upright, if you're going to do what's right, they're going to hate you for it. And you don't. I'm going to tell you from experience, I've had people who were unrighteous. They were ungodly. They were morally wicked. And they would do everything they could to try and make me fall. Because they hated me. They didn't like what I was. They wanted to bring me down to their level so that they could justify their moral wrongness and criminality and wickedness. So you need to understand that. You're never going to be okay with the world. All right? And so you got to start looking at that and say, you know what? It's not okay with me. And I'm going to tell you, until you begin to look at, you know, moral evil and unrighteousness and what people are doing that you know is wrong, until you start looking at that wrongness, you know, with I guess, disgust, abhorrence, you're not going to stop in your own sin. You're going to continue to make room and allowance for yourself to be in the flesh and to do some of the same things that they're doing. So you have to watch out for that. And if you find yourself not reacting, you know, like not being disgusted by what unjust people are doing, you got something to work on. You know, you're going to have to get that straightened out between you and God. Amen. Evil is evil. I mean, Paul was clear on this. Sometimes Christians think, well, you know, we're not under the law anymore. You know, God has forgiven our sin. Listen to me very careful, you know, carefully here. Paul makes a statement. He says, to whoever you give yourself to, you become that thing's servant. If it's to sin, then it's to, you know, you're giving yourself to sin, then it's unrighteousness, and you're making yourself a slave of unrighteousness. If you give yourself to righteousness, then you're making yourself a servant of righteousness unto God. So understand that it's a little bit more black and white than we're trying to make it look. You know, we're trying to smooth things in a gray area so that we can look at people and say, oh, they're not that bad, and then we can get close to them and, you know, be friends or do whatever. That's not the way God looks at it. And so we've got to start thinking that on that level too. Amen. Just put it this way. Would God be okay with what they're doing? Think about it. Now, God loves the world, but that doesn't mean he's okay with what they're doing at all. So think about that. So, I mean, because you could look at this and say, well, this is Old Testament. This is the judgment of the Old Testament. Well, you know what? It's time you start reading your New Testament, because the New Testament is just as hard on sin as this is. So, you know, you need to understand that. God is not messing around. He has not changed. Jesus died for our sins to bring us back to God. But if we go back to sin, thinking that it doesn't matter and we can get away with it, it's like a dog returning to vomit. It's like a pig that's been washed returning to wallowing in the mire. You know, and we need to understand that's the case. And, you know, I believe that came from Peter. Praise God. All right, chapter 30, verse 1. This one's interesting. This is the words of Agur, the son of Jake, I don't know how to pronounce it. Now, Proverbs 31 is indicating here that, you know, some of these proverbs, and we know this historically, that not all the proverbs that were, you know, that are in the book of Proverbs actually was written by Solomon. I'd say about the first three quarters, of Proverbs was written by Solomon. And then the rest of it is written by other men of God that, you know, that were, I don't know if they were children of Solomon or if they were other prophets and such. But you'll see something here. It says, the words of Agur, the son of Jake, his utterance. And this is talking about the utterance of Agur. Now, the word utterance there is the word Masah, which means a burden. Now, if you don't know this, prophets in the Old Testament carried the word of the Lord as a burden. All right, it was their responsibility. They bore it. They bore God's, I mean, if God was not happy with the nation, they bore his unhappiness. All right, so the word utterance there, the word Masah, means a burden, specifically a tribute. And tribute can mean many things, but in this case, it means toll. In other words, something that's being paid out. In other words, you know, like for example, if I went and did something, I could end up coming back going, man, that had a toll on me. You know, I mean, that toll means I really paid a lot to get that done. It was exhausting. It was a lot of work, and it was painful, and And in some cases, it may have even cost me money. Abstractly, that word also carries the meaning of porterage. And porterage means luggage carried. All right? And so in that sense, as a prophet, they carried the burden of the word of the Lord. And it was like baggage. They carried this baggage with them. And man, they would unpack it when they were out there. And they would preach and declare the word of the Lord to the people. Figuratively, that word Masa means utterance, as in prophetically. And then chiefly, it was a doom. An utterance was a doom. In other words, this is a judgment that's coming on you because of your sin. Repent of your sin or else this is what's going to happen. And that's what they would do during those times. And it goes on to say, the word of Agur, the son of Jeke, his utterance, his prophetic utterance is the way you could actually say that. This man declared to Ithiel, and the word declared there carries the meaning of an oracle or revelation. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as an utterance or a declaration of a prophet. So this man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, which were two people. I think there were his, he was mentoring them, and he declared this to them. In verse 2 it says, surely I am more stupid than any man. I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. The word stupid there literally is the word ba'ar in the Hebrew, and by extension, it refers to of cattle brutishness. Or brutishness can mean callousness. Concretely, it means stupid, which is dull. And that's from Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as brutishness and stupidity. So he's saying it straight out. Surely I am more stupid than any man. And do not have the understanding. And of course, understanding there is the word bina, which means understanding or discernment of a man. Verse 3, he goes on to say, I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? And that was the whole point of this, is that when it comes to truly understanding what God has given you as a burden, to understand the extent of it, to be able to really get your hand around it, we're stupid. You know, I mean, as much as I'm teaching the word, yet I know I am so aware of my ignorance of so many things. And anybody that has any wisdom, they know how dumb they are. They know that there's so much they still lack understanding in, you know? And it's one reason why personally when I get around other people, I'm more apt to just listen to what God's showing them, because I'm seeking to add to my wisdom. I have plenty of opportunity to share the things that God has shown me. But when you really understand that you can't know it all, that you can't truly understand it all. Now, the time will come when we can. And I believe that time comes when we get our resurrected bodies. Because honestly, I mean, we're only using approximately 10% of our brain. Our brain capability or brain capacity. 10%. Could you imagine what would happen if we were using 100%? And I really believe that Adam was using 100% of his brain capacity until he gave in to sin. And then he became ignorant. 10%. Let's say the average intelligence of a person is 110, or 100 is 100. You know, putting a number on it. The average intelligence is 100. If you started off at that and then you drop down to 10% of that, which is 10, you're below an amoeba. I mean, you're so far, you're just sitting there doing nothing at that point, drooling. I mean, that's how stupid we become. And the more anybody that's really walked with God, the more we get a taste of God and what he knows, and we begin to carry the word in our lives, we begin to understand how much we don't know. The thing that God desires from us is not that we know it all. The thing that God desires of us is that no matter how stupid we know we are when it comes to Him, when it comes to wisdom and to knowing Him, which is what verse 3 says, I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. That no matter how ignorant we are, that we never stop learning. We never give up. We never quit on trying to know Him. Get to know Him more and more. To have more understanding as men and women, as children of God. That's what God hungers for us. Is that we're never going to get there in this lifetime, people. Think about it this way. Adam lived to be 963 years old or something like that? 963? If I live to be 85 or 90, that's less than 10% of his age. I mean, I'm just barely coming into some foundational knowledge and truth compared to what he could have been learning over those centuries. So when you start looking at it on that level, we can't know as much as we want to know. And we're not as smart as we think we are. And the wisest, bravest thing that we could do is to step back and realize we just don't know. We don't know it. We're stupid as people. But it's never going to stop me from doing my job. It's never going to stop me from learning and growing in the knowledge of God. God's called me to teach and preach and minister the word to you guys. And you know what? I do it. And I do it with confidence. But never do I do it thinking I know it all. Or thinking that I've covered it all. You don't know how many times I've looked at faith and sat back and said, I'm missing something and I know it. What is it, Lord, that I'm missing? I look at walking in love and I know I'm missing something. Lord, what is it? You know, you get a hold of these truths. And God, that love to know Him, that love for God to know Him, if we can hold on to that, that's what God, see, I mean, if you go looking, I just read Revelations chapter 1 through 3 today, and in chapter 2 it talks about the churches, and one of the things, you know, the first one is the church at Ephesus, and God was, you know, he praises them for these good things that they do, and then he makes a statement, he says, I have this against you, against them. As much good as they were doing and how much they were following through on things, he had something against them. And it was that they had left their first love. And, you know, when you look at it in the Amplified or you look at it in some theological writings and stuff, you know, that first love was probably, you know, love of God. No, I'm convinced that it's the love of getting to know God even more. The love of seeking God, the love of learning from God, the love of growing in Christ and growing in the things of God. That's what they lost sight of. They were doing everything else perfectly, but they lost sight of their love for God, their love for knowing Him. I believe they still loved God. And I believe that you guys, all of us, I believe that we love God. But how much do we love getting to know Him? And it shows, how much time are you spending with Him? How much time are you spending in the Word? How much time are you spending following what he says to do? Picking it up and just running with it. Amen? Some people think they know it all. Some people think that they're absolutely right. And it's impossible for any of us to be absolutely right in everything, or even in things that we know, because there's more to it than we could ever imagine. Amen? It's funny, there's this thing in psychology, I think it's the Dunning-Kruger effect, where, you know, where it, and they basically say it like this, stupid people, you know, they have more confidence in what they know than they should. And they assert things, you know, that they shouldn't assert because they've never taken the time to actually research it out for themselves, to really understand it for themselves. They just hear these things and then they just put it out there as the truth. And they found that the more people, the more intelligent a person was, the less confidence they had in what they knew. Because there's just more to it than that. You know? And that's what I believe God's after, is us to get to that place of there's more to this than I think. I haven't even begun to scratch the surface of who God is and who Jesus is and who I am and what God is trying to show me from His Word. And the more time we spend in it, the more time we hunger and thirst after Him. You know, that we worship Him and get to know Him personally. I mean, there's knowing about God and then there's knowing God personally. And frankly, you can't get to know God personally unless you spend time worshiping Him and in prayer and seeking Him in prayer. Not even praying about your needs. You should just be trusting God with your needs. You know, He supplies all your needs according to His riches and glory. Don't get in the way of that. Spend your real effort on finding out about Him, getting to know Him, seeking Him out, getting close to Him. You know, the Word says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. And so we've got to learn that God's waiting for us to draw nigh to Him, draw near to Him before He draws near to us. I mean, He's set it out there for us. He's the one that loved us first. You know, we love God because He first loved us. And that's the way the relationship goes. But now it's our turn. It's our turn to, you know, draw near to Him. And as we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And that's when we begin to have that personal contact, that personal input from God. It's an amazing thing. And for any person who calls himself a Christian to ever come to say or come to the place where they're dissatisfied where they're at, and that's it, they lost their first love. And God holds that against us when we lose our first love. When I first got born again, I wanted to know everything about God I could know. I was in love with learning about God. I wanted to know God. I wanted to be close to Him. And it drove me so strongly that eventually it drove me towards being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, something that I wasn't even open to doing at the time. But because I was so hungry and so aware of my lack and how stupid I really was, man, I was like, man, God, and God started taking hold of it and taking hold of me and showing me and leading and pushing me in the direction I needed to go. Amen. And that's what He wants us to get to. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in His fist? We can't gather the wind in our fist. Nobody can. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Nobody can bind the waters in a garment. You can't. You try to put your shirt out there and fill it with water and carry it. All you'll do is just it'll go right through the garment. You can't do it. Who has established all the ends of the earth? And the word established there means to confirm or establish. And the ends of the earth doesn't mean how far the earth goes. It means where its finality is, where it ceases, in the sense of how long is it going to last. I mean, it can include how far, how big around it is or whatever. But ultimately, that word carries the meaning of finality, the finality of the earth. And you can look at it that way, where it's going to cease and come to its end. What is His name and what is His son's name, if you know? See, that's the whole point of what Agur was getting at. No man can know this. Amen? Only God knows this. So, I mean, He came into this section of Proverbs, and I believe the rest of this chapter is from Him, if not even the last chapter. Because He goes on to say in the next verse, verse 5, He goes on to say, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. Let's start with that. Every word, every dabar, everything that God speaks, whether the word is a dabar or a mer, I think it's a mer, where it's a spoken thing. God speaks it. Everything He speaks is pure. And it's interesting because that word pure there means it's refined and tested. In other words, God doesn't just throw words around. God makes sure that He tests what He says before He says it. So every word of God is pure. That means when you get a hold of the Word of God, it's already been tested. It's been refined. It's already been set there in its perfection and in its beauty. And so many people are arguing about the Bible nowadays. Oh my gosh, it's like, you know, the Bible is, you know, there's so many different versions and, you know, there's so many different manuscripts. People, I want you to understand something. When you go look at the whole thing behind all the manuscripts for the Old Testament and the New Testament, the consistency of what's being said through those is absolutely unbelievable. And even though it's written in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, and you know, we're looking at a translation of or basically an interpretation of that language. You know, we're looking at the Aramaic or the Hebrew language right now. And the way the Hebrew language works is way different than the way the English language works. And that's why sometimes they have to interpret it instead of just translating it word for word, because it just doesn't make sense to us. But the Hebrews understood it very clearly. And God sees to it. His hand is on his word, so that even when it's translated and interpreted, that he has his hand on how it looks. And even when you look across a whole bunch of different versions, they all stay really close in so many ways. After a while, it's like, man, why am I looking at all these? They're all saying the same thing. God's word is pure. It's reliable. It's been tested. You can lay your life on it. You can count on it to do exactly what he says it will do. His word is pure. And that's something that Agur got into very clearly. He said, you know, no man can understand. We're all stupid. But God's word is pure. It's tested. What he speaks is clearly the right word. It's clearly the truth. It's clearly reality. And we need to stop questioning the word. Well, you know, there's so many contradictions. There's not. I mean, there are some things that, you know, there's a couple here and there, but it's not like you think it is. People are building it up to try to destroy the power of the Word of God, and it's not the case. I'm telling you right now, I could have just the English version of the Bible. I love the Greek. I love the Hebrew. I have a lot more problems with the Hebrew, because Hebrew is more of a picture language. And so I have a hard time with that. I'm more linear. But I love going back and looking at what words mean and so on, because what the word in the Hebrew actually means might carry more nuance to it. It might carry more significance to it than what it's being said in the English. But I could still just take the English Bible and still get close to God. I could learn and come to know God. And in the midst of my time in the Word, and in the midst of my time in prayer and in worship and spending time with God, God could give me more truth out of there than if I was a Greek and Hebrew theologian. You need to understand. You could understand perfectly what the Hebrew is saying and still miss the point. You can understand what the Greek is perfectly saying and still miss the point. The point is knowing God. And God will see to it that we come to know him very clearly. Amen. Goes on to say, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And again, we see here the word shield there is the word magan, and it means a shield, the small one or a buckler. What a buckler was is, you know, there were different kinds of shields. A regular shield was pretty big size. I mean, some of them were maybe, you know, 3 feet in diameter. They were circular. They did make big ones where they would hook together. Those were like big shields. They were like door sizes almost. But in this case, it's a smaller one. And they actually had small shields that they would put on that they would strap around their forearm. And that would be their way of being able to block, you know, be able to confidently block, sword strikes, you know, and still be able to use the other sword to aggressively, you know, in an offensive manner. Amen. He is a shield to those In other words, God's right there in the nitty-gritty with you, and he's there to protect. Figuratively, the word carries the meaning of a protector. He's a protector to those who put their trust in him. Here, the word for trust is the word kasa, or kasa, and it means to flee for protection, to confide in. Brown Drivers Briggs adds to put trust in, and in parentheses, God, confide or hope in parentheses, God. And that's figurative, the meaning of it. But to flee for protection, to put your confidence in. God's word is pure. He protects those who put their trust in him. Verse 6, look what it says. Do not add to his words. Do not add to his words. And the word add there just means to add on top of it. To add saying more than he's actually saying. And sometimes that's, when I read my Bible, even in English, I delete out the italicized words when I'm reading my English Bible. I'll just read the part that's solid words. Sometimes I kick out the italicized words. Because those aren't in the original language, and they're only there to add clarity. But I have found sometimes that when they add, that the clarity that they're supposed to be adding diminishes the intensity and the power of what's actually being said. And English is kind of like that. You have to watch out for that in English. Do not add to his words. And it says, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You know, I mean, there's a lot of teaching out there, man, that's people adding to his words. They're adding their own ideas. They're adding their own concepts to his word. And you know what? They're setting themselves up for rebuke. And the word rebuke there, lest he rebuke you, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as correct, rebuke, or to be chastened. And, you know, that shows, you know, a degree of how far that'll go depending on how much you're adding your own thinking, your own wrong thoughts to his word. Now, if you're just not correct all the time, or you're just not correct in something, God will come along and show you the truth and correct you if you're open to it. But some people, you know, they hold on to a wrong concept or a wrong doctrine or a wrong teaching. And, you know, God will have to rebuke them to get their attention. And if somebody's out teaching something that's just blatantly wrong and it's out to abuse and take advantage of people, that person's going to get chastened. And chastening is a harsh thing. God pulls his hand back and lets you suffer. He lets you pay the consequence for that. And if a person rebels and still persists to do their own thing, it could go really bad for them. And that's not God doing it. He's just letting you experience the wrongness of what you're about and what that means to you. Amen? But we've got to learn to go after what God is purely saying. Knowing that God's going to take care and protect us, be careful not to add to it, lest he rebuke you. So, I mean, that's, you know, we should seek and strive to have some accuracy in the things that we say the word is saying. I've heard people quote what they thought was the scripture and butcher it, you know, to confirm what they're trying to say. And it's not even what the scripture is totally saying. And so you have to watch out. If you're going to quote the word, make sure you're clear on what the word says. That's why when I'm talking, and especially with me and Eva and Brian, I mean, everybody here knows the word, man. And so a lot of times we'll bring up something and the word will, you know, it'll speak to the word. We'll pull out what the word is saying. I actually go look at the scripture. I'll sit there and go look at the scripture. And they'll laugh at me because I open up my little Bible on my phone and I search it out and I find the word, I find the scripture, and you know, oh yeah, it says that. That's cool. Or it might add. Sometimes I'm being led because it adds more in a sense of what we're talking about. It expounds on it in a greater way. But people knowing the word is what gives us that confidence. God's word is pure. And that's part of how he protects us. And that's why we can put our trust in him, is because his word is pure. It's been tested. It's reliable. It won't fall apart on you. And all we got to make sure to do is not add to his words. Because there's a rebuke for those who add their own thoughts to his words. I've heard people quote something as a scripture that wasn't even a scripture. You know, and I wanted to call him on it. That's not a scripture. Where'd you get that? And sometimes I do call people on it and say, where's that at? I'd like to see that. You know, I mean, that's interesting. And all along, I'm trying to get them to recognize that's not a scripture. Well, you know, it's in the Word. Well, that's not good enough. Where in the Word is it? You're quoting it. You know, we need to be a lot more exact about what we're saying, because God's Word is exact. His is pure. And we're not to add to it. We've got to be careful of that. And that's why sometimes our faith is so messed up, is because commingled in our understanding is stuff that's not what God's Word says. Amen. And we need to refine that for ourselves. Praise God. He goes on to say, this is all still from Agur. He goes on to say, in verse 7, he goes on to say, two things I request of you, and deprive me not before I die. Verse 8 goes on to say, remove falsehood and lies from me. Remove falsehood and lies from me. That's the first thing. Guys, what would that be like if we made that declaration for ourselves? I have a request, God, and don't deprive me of this. Remove the falsehood and the lies. Now, the word falsehood actually carries the meaning. It's the word shav, and it carries the meaning of emptiness, meaninglessness, vanity, which is egotism, falsehood, which is deception. Remove that deception. Remove emptiness. Remove the meaninglessness of the things that I've bought into on some level that are floating around in my thinking or floating around in my life, trying to hold me to them. Remove that from me. And lies. And the word lies there is the word kasab in the Hebrew, and it literally means a lie, an untruth, a falsehood, or a deceptive thing. So I really believe that Agur was a wise man. He was fed up with the garbage. I don't want to say it the way that I would normally say it, because it's a little uncouth, but he wants the trash out of his way. He wants the garbage out of his way. He wants to God, remove that from me. I don't want that falsehood. I don't want to live based on falsehoods. I don't want to live based on egotism or deception or meaninglessness. I don't want my life, what I've believed and what I've come to understand, to be true. I don't want it to be empty. I want it to be real. Remove from me, you know, all the deception and the untruths. You know, we build a sense of reality that we express that's not true about who we really are. Very few people live the person that's in the core of their being. Some may be because, you know, they're afraid that nobody would accept it. Some because it's dark and they don't want people to see them in that light. They don't want to see them in their darkness. But somewhere along the way, you've got to go in there and you got to look at what that is, and you got to see it for what it is, call it what it is, and accept the fact that that's in you so that you can work on dealing with it. To unify what's in us with how we project our person to other people. Falsehood and lies. Falsehood in me. Stuff that, you know, I'm putting out there, but that's not who I really am on the inside. They're lies. You know, and he's putting that out there. God, help remove that from me. And then he goes on to say, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty nor riches. You know, people who live for wealth, they're controlled by that. All he's asking for is, I don't want to be poor, because I don't want to have to, you know, to suffer the consequences of that poverty and have it driving me in a way that's ungodly. And I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be that to such a degree that it's tempting me always into a darkness that comes from, you know, thinking you're above the law, thinking that because of your wealth, you know, you can do whatever you want to do. Feed me with the food that's allotted to me. That's what he says. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food with the food allotted to me. And that word allotted simply means prescribed, or it's due, or what's needful. English Standard Version just says what's, you know, feed me the food that's needful to me. BSB, which is another Bible version, actually says just give me my portion. King James Version says give me the food that's convenient. You know, feed me the food convenient to me. In other words, he's even simpler in his taste. It's amazing here in our house. We eat, and God has blessed us with great. I mean, we don't ever think about food. We don't worry about food, and most of the time we don't even want to go out. We just eat inside, and you know, usually if Eva's not up to cooking, or it's, you know, she's worked hard, and hey, let's go get something to eat. You know, we do that. And we don't even think about it. But our tastes are simple. You know, when she cooks dinner, she sets it down in front of us. That's the food that's allotted to me. That's what's been set before me. And I'm going to eat that. That's what I'm going to eat. You know, and it's a blessing. And yet our food is simple. I mean, so many times we sit there and we talk about, God has so blessed us. You know, we're so blessed. We eat well. And there it is. It's very simple food, you know, and we're very happy with it. That's what God wants us to become. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, you know, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And that could be from the falsehood and lies. It could be from the riches. Amen. It could be from, you know, eating and just always having to have, you know, whatever type of food that would that's not allotted to us. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he's talking about both there. He's talking about neither riches nor poverty, and just eat what's there before us, lest, you know, from the wealth we get full and then we deny God and begin to think, who's God? Or if we're poor, we find ourselves stealing and profaning the name of the Lord. And the word profane there carries an interesting meaning. Predominantly, first and foremost, it means to manipulate. And manipulate the name of my God. Figuratively, though, it means to use unwarrantably, which means unforgivably, to profane the name of my God, to use it in an unforgivable manner. You know, and that's why the word says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, because we can use the name of God in a way that is profane, that's destructive, and it's the basis of our stealing, or it's the basis of us being full and denying him. Amen? And so, man, he's given it to us, guys. Some things that we need to be conscientious of and aware of. Amen. Well, my time's passed. I'm going to stop here for tonight. We'll pick this up later. Amen.